All of you. Amen. Just good to be here again in God's house this morning. I'm just delighted to see you here today. And I just give praise to God for that. I want to go back to conclude a message. I feel like sometimes I've got about four or five different sermon series going on. And trying to deal with all of that and the Lord helping me to preach it and get through it. And we'll get there by and by. But I do want to conclude a message this morning. I begin, and I've preached two messages on it. And I want to preach on our covenant, judging ourselves, our covenant. This is our commitment. It's where we are. I think if there's ever a need in our day and hour that we need to know who we are and where we are, it's now. Amen? There's a lot of confusion that's happening. I think the guys from California, a man by the name of Harold Camping. You've probably heard of Harold Camping by now. He predicted in 1994 that the rapture is going to take place or whatever, the world's going to come to an end. He's a cult leader. That may sound a little bit strong to some of you, but it's a fact. He's a cult leader. He's very cultic, and he came from the Christ Reformed Church, left the Christ Reformed Church, started his own radio ministry thing, and has amassed a fortune telling lies. It's amazing how much folks will buy a lie for. It really is amazing what people will fall for, and he amassed a fortune, and he wrote a book in 1994, said the world was coming to an end, but he said he could possibly be wrong. His calculations might be off, and it could be 2011. Well, that day arrived yesterday, May 21st, 2011, and lo and behold, the world didn't come to an end. He based that calculation on an erroneous idea of the years in the Old Testament and where we were, that he puts places creation in around 11,000 years before Jesus Christ, instead of the 4,004 years that most scholars believe, and that is a biblical. There's a biblical basis for 4,004 years, but not 11,000 years. He takes that 11,000 years, and then he takes the scripture in James, where the Lord says, "A day is for the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day." And he equates that as an exact translation and takes 7,000 years. He took from the time of the flood of Noah. He took seven years. The Lord said that the flood would come in 7 years when he talked to Noah. He took that 7 years. He multiplies a thousand for each one of them, come up with 7,000 years from the flood of Noah. And got us to May 21st, 2011. And did some other finagling and some things. But anyway, folks, I was amazed at that. Folks, buses, painted buses going all over the nation and saying Judgment Day. People standing in public places, handing out tracts, telling them the Judgment Days are coming. It's not so amazing to me that that happens. What's amazing to me is people believe it.
Amen. You're right.
Not only will they believe it, they'll put their money behind it. How much more ought we to put what we've got behind the truth?
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
Now this age is going to end.
Yes.
Time is not going to come to a close. And the world, in a very real sense, is not going to come to an end. Folks, men are going to live forever. There's going to be things going on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's never really coming to an end. Now things are fixing to change, and I think that change is around the corner. But the emphasis for us ought to be not so much to make some kind of a day of when it's going to take place, but that you and I would be ready to live like God wants us to live, knowing how that we ought to be holy in all manner of conversation when you are truly looking for the end. When Peter said, when you're looking for that day that's coming, he said, "Behold, what manner of persons you ought to be in all manner of conversation." Amen. We ought to be holy. And the emphasis on us ought to be that we ought to be concerned about living right and testifying of Jesus. That's what Jesus said, and he told his disciples. They said, well, is now the time. He said, you oughtn't so much be worried about the time. It's not for you in the times and the seasons. The Father's put those in his own power. What you ought to be more concerned about is receiving the Holy Ghost so you can do the work here that I've given you to do on earth. And you and I ought to be more concerned. I'm not saying we shouldn't know about the end. We ought to know about it. We ought to recognize the signs. We ought to preach the coming of Jesus Christ. But if you're really living in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, it means you want to be filled with the Spirit so you can do the work of Christ, and you want to be full of His power so you can live the life of Christ in this world. If you want to go where Jesus is, you need to live like Jesus lives. Amen. Hallelujah. And that's the thing that I think sometimes is so much missing, that we tell folks that the end is coming. And I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen with that. What it's doing is it's making a mockery out of Christianity. It's making us look like a bunch of fools. Like when we start talking about the rapture, and I think you're going to see it increase. The Lord said, even in Matthew 24, we are going to see an increase of people claiming to be Christ, go here, go there. They're going to be talking more about the coming of the Lord, and we're going to see an increase of all these false things and false predictions, and we're going to see an increase of that. The effect of that is that it's going to make people disbelieve the real rapture, and then people are going to quit getting ready. They're going to quit living for it. They're going to think, I watched a couple news commentators, how it gave them an opportunity to blaspheme the Word of God, to make a mockery of Christianity, to get a big laugh on our account and say that. And I'm not trying to associate ourselves with that man, because we're not. He's a cultic leader. But the world associates us with that, because we preach a rapture. We preach the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want to be ready for that coming. But I want to be ready in the manner the Lord said. Let your loins be girt about and your lamps burning. Glory to God. Then let the power of God fill your life, and God will give you the direction that we need in this final hour. And it's coming. That kind of mockery is coming. And the effect is that people are going to turn away. They're going to turn away their beliefs in the second coming and rapture. And that day is going to come upon them unawares, and they're not going to know it. And I don't know. I don't want that to happen to me. I'm going to still hold on to the real. How about you today? Hallelujah. Let us just stand, if you would, for a moment. I want to just take a moment to give praise to God. I'm going to read this verse that I've read as a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. And then I want to share some more about our covenant. I want to conclude this message this morning. I'm not recognizing you individually. I just want to thank you all for being here. And our visitors, please know you're welcome. And thank you so much. We are delighted that you're with us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I do think that it is a time for introspection. I do think it is a time for us to inspect who we are, to know who we are, recognize who we are, why we are here, and where we're going, because we need to know and be certain about that, because we're in a time where you can be pulled away. Amen?
Amen.
Would you just say amen to God's Word? You may be seated today. I'd like to conclude this message today about our covenant, and just remind us of what you and I, particularly as members of this local church, have covenanted together to do. And from that as well, that those who are not a part of this local church, I believe, can learn some lessons from that and listen to what a church should be. There's a lot of disillusionment today about what a church should be. What should a church look like? What is a church? I know more often than not, which is true, we have come to identify, many times we've come to identify this building itself as the church, and maybe we've detoured a little bit from recognizing the people as the church, but I think in some ways too, it does show how that you and I, we have in some sense identified this building as a church because we're connected with it. We've separated this building that we gather in, this place, and sanctified it for a particular purpose. And it thereby carries and takes on a little bit of the identity of the people who use it. Just as your own home takes on your likes and dislikes. It tells what color paint you like. It tells whether you maybe prefer brick to vinyl siding. And Your house, each person in this room has a different home, and your house takes on your identity. It's your house. It's where you live, and it reflects a bit about who you are, your likes and dislikes, and how we order this place of worship that we have, and how we order our services, how we've even ordered the furniture in here, and how we treat this place says something about who you and I are, and what we're doing, and why we're here, how we order our services, and so I know it may not be exactly proper to call it a church, so to speak, but it has, in a sense, we've identified that here is a place where we meet. And when we meet in this place, we meet as a body. We meet as the church of Jesus Christ. And we're coming here for a purpose. We're not just meeting for some social agenda. We're not just meeting because we are folks who have a cause that we want to further. Or we've got some message that we just got to get out to the world. And our meetings are not business sessions. Our meetings are not coming together so much to conduct business, but we come together to worship our God and our King. We gather as a body to fulfill the objective and the purposes of the King of Glory, the head of the church, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are here for that today as well. And I want to remind us of our covenant. I've shared with you about our covenant, and there are three parts of the WPC covenant. There is the basis upon which I mentioned a Sunday or so ago. And then there is the body of the covenant itself. There are eight parts that are listed in this covenant, in the body of it. And I think how important that it is and how necessary it is to have our doctrine written and to have it written rightly and properly. I've been doing a little bit of study and preparing a series of sermons that I want to do, or teaching lessons on the oneness movement or the Unitarian movement that has been around for a long, 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 long time. Not just in this past century, but it's actually been around for over 1,000 years, a long time, from the about 1,700 years or even more. That it's been around in the church, been called various things, and there's various terms associated with it. But just how careful we need to be, and we need to think about what we have written down and the purpose of it. My mother-in-law is attending a church and has really been attending this church and enjoying it. Seemed to have good services and good pastor. And I said, I want to know more about these folks. And these are holiness people. I want to know more about them. And my wife was got a little picture. Or not a picture, but a little copy of their faith and their doctrines. And she read it, but she said, I read a statement in there that bothered me. I didn't understand. It said, we don't believe, or the Holy Ghost is not the third person of the Godhead. Well, when I heard that, my antennas are going up pretty high, you know, and I'm thinking, well, I know what that sounds like. And yesterday I was reading and studying some of the doctrine of the UPC church. And sure enough, that statement is the exact statement that is made from that quote-unquote apostolic church, that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Godhead. And though I say that to say this, that the devil is very deceptive, and he will cloak the language of deception. He'll cloak it with biblical language. He'll take some biblical language and he'll kind of put it all in and around that thing, so that just maybe your average reader who doesn't really know much about their faith, they read that thing. Well, sounds good to me. Sounds all right to me. But hidden within that is a seed of corruption and a doctrine that can destroy your heart and destroy your soul. And you and I, more than ever, need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Hallelujah. Who we are, who we say that we are. Our commitment is, first of all, we share with you, our commitment is to the Word of God as the final authority in our lives. And we talked about that. Our commitment, then I shared with you, secondly, the next three things of this commitment talks about our commitment to the Godhead. And we expressly state it in a Trinitarian format. And I'm not ashamed to be that. I've read about it. I believe the doctrine. I believe it's biblical. And whether or not man can perfectly express it doesn't bother me one bit whatsoever. I'm not ashamed at all or feel less because I cannot maybe give you some
some perfect expression in the natural world or some perfect metaphor to describe to you our God and a Trinity, because I don't think creation can ever perfectly reflect Creator. I think it means that it can reflect Creator, but if creation becomes so that it can be a perfect reflection of that Creator, then it has become equal with the Creator itself. And the only one that is equal with the Creator and that also became creation is none other than Jesus Christ. And He is Creator and He is creation man at the same time. A body was made for Him. He lived. He became creation. He became as one of us, but He is also Creator. And I only find that in one man, and that is Jesus Christ. And our commitment is to the Father as being our Father who takes care of us and watches over us, and we're committed to living in His presence. Our commitment is to Jesus Christ, our Sovereign Lord. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. We are in Him. We will seek to be built up in Him and rooted in Him. He is everything unto us. Everything is going to be subject to Him. Everything is to be judged by Him. And everything is to be placed under Him and perfected in Him as our Lord and our Savior. We are committed to the Holy Spirit as our divine helper. More and more I'm realizing that my need to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want to start in the Spirit and try to perfect this thing in the flesh. I'm not interested in that. And more I'm crying out, God, I need Holy Ghost. I need Holy Ghost. I need Holy Ghost. I need Holy Ghost. I need the fullness of the Spirit. I need You to fill me today. I've got a challenge I'm facing today that I never faced yesterday. I've got new doors that's opening today, Lord. I didn't have those doors yesterday. And I need more of Holy Ghost in order to face the things that are coming. He is our divine helper.
Amen.
I really appreciated Brother Emery's message that he ministered during the camp meeting. It really, really resonated in my heart. And I think one of the things that just came home to me more than other, and I had been thinking about that passage as well, but one of the things that one overriding point that comes home as our brother talked about the yoke was just this business, and I was thinking about it again this morning, that I'm not in this alone. I am yoked with Jesus Christ. I'm not in this by myself. This is a cooperation. This is a partnership. This is a living and walking with Jesus. We're yoked up with Him. This is not a solo journey. This is not a by yourself life. This is not do it on your own kind of mentality. This is not us building this for Jesus. It's us building it with Jesus. Amen. I'm not living my life just so much for Him. I'm living it with Him. I'm living it by Him. I'm living it in Him. Hallelujah. He is our life. He is our being. Everything we have is wrapped up in Jesus. And you and I must keep Him front and center. If we ever turn away from Him as being center and turn away from the Spirit as our divine helper, you and I are in a heap of trouble. We need Holy Ghost to perfect this life and bring us where we need to be. Our fourth commitment, or fifth rather, is to that of the church itself. So we talk first of all to our commitment to the Scriptures, our commitment that reveal God to us, and then our commitment to that triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as each of those fulfills a different role in our life. And then we come to this business. Our next commitment is to that of the church itself. And I shared quite a bit about that. I just wanted to mention a few more things, if I might. But we are one body of Jesus Christ. We are individually members one of another, and we are joined and knitted together by the Spirit to care for one another. There is something that connects us. The unity that is in a church must be produced by the Spirit of God. You and I are not unified by this covenant. This covenant is a reflection of our unity.
Yeah.
This covenant is evidence of our unity. It did not create the unity.
Right.
This covenant does not create the unity in this church. It is simply reflective of it and evidence of a unity that already existed. The Bible talks about we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, for we all have been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. Understand that you and I and the unity we have is a spiritual unity. It has been created by the Holy Ghost, who has united us together, who has brought us together from different parts of the world, from different parts of this nation, and has forged us and is still forging us into one body to work and to labor together. And that this covenant is simply a reflection of that, to say we recognize that something exists here, that we've got a oneness, we've got a togetherness. God has brought us together by the power of the Holy Ghost, given us one mind and one heart and one purpose to do the work of God. And we want to fulfill that work in this world, and we want to bind ourselves together and recognize this with a formal covenant. Our covenant says we will forbear with one another, forgive one another as Christ forgives us. We will abstain from foolish talking and jesting. We don't believe in having cut down sessions among ourselves. We don't believe in seeing how we can make the other one feel bad, or how we can criticize one another, backbiting and gossip and quarreling. You might think, well, you can't have that in this world today. Why can't we? Well, Brother Woods, that's not possible to have in a church. Why isn't it? Can you do your part? Can you keep your tongue to yourself? Amen. Can you keep your negative comments to yourself? If you can do it, others can do it. Amen. By the Holy Ghost, we can do it. Isn't there any reason why we can't have a church in peace? Isn't there any reason why we can't have a church that is free from backbiting and quarreling? Isn't there any reason? You say, oh, Brother Woods, that's just not possible in this world. Well, in this world, it is not possible. But in Jesus Christ, it is possible. It is not only possible, it is desirable. It's not only desirable, it is probable. It is not only probable. I'm telling you, we can have it by the power of Jesus Christ. But it's not going to come just because we've said we're committed to it. Again, this ought to be reflective of something that's already existed in our heart. It's going to take place. Why? Because you and I have recognized the Spirit's placed us together. And I've got an obligation to this man and this woman, because they're in this body, and I owe it to them to make certain that I am not criticizing them or being negative towards them behind their back, because they are attached to me. Amen. And I am attached to them.
Yes.
We're going to be faithful to the worship, the fellowship, the outreach, the ordinances and doctrines of the church. We will support the church with our prayers, our tithes and our offerings. And I've shared a lot with you about that. And I mentioned some things about tithes, and probably that could deserve a message in and of itself. But I had a little something I was talking about, and I wanted to mention to you. I think about sometimes how that, you know, we really struggle with that 10% and giving to God. But I find out that if you really will have faith and trust the Lord and give to the Lord and order your life as Scripture would have us to order it, you'll find out we can live on a lot less than we think we can live on. And John Wesley did that. He learned to live on 10% and gave God 90%. We may not all be like John Wesley, but I'm telling you right now that God can help us, amen? If we can learn to so order our lives, God can help us. But it's not going to get there if we don't start by giving Him the first part that is due unto His name. It's not going to get there until God is first in the life. And what this says is that we recognize God's put us together. God deserves the glory for making us a body. Therefore, we're going to support that work with what you and I have in our offerings, in our tithes, in our prayers. How many of you pray for your church? We're going to take our gifts and we're going to use them to serve one another. We're not going to take our gifts and use them to compete against one another. We're going to take our gifts and we're going to use them to serve one another.
Yes.
Now we come down to those last three commitments, and that's why I want to spend some time today. The sixth commitment is this: we are committed to God's ordained structure of the family. And I read it. We acknowledge that the husband is the head of the home, that parents are to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, and that children are to obey and honor their parents. We will follow the scriptural commands in maintaining the sanctity of marriage and pattern our homes after the divine order. Hear me, I truly believe something, that the closer you and I get to the real judgment day that's coming, when God is so determined, and the closer that you and I get to the real rapture of the church, it's going to come when the Lord says it's going to come and take place. But the closer you and I get to that end, if you will, the more you and I are going to stand out in this world as freakish, the more we're going to stand out as weird, the more we're going to be out of sync and out of place with this world. Because this world, something's happening. The tares are beginning to manifest themselves as tares, and the wheat are beginning to manifest themselves as wheat. As the Bible said, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. You and I are in that place where we're seeing that kind of line of demarcation, and that's where we're going. The holy are going to stand out as truly holy, and the filthy are going to be seen for what they are, living in their own filthiness. And you and I, if we pattern our homes after a biblical order, we are going to stand out like we've never stood out before.
Amen. That's true.
But I do want to remind you, things that I have been dealing with recently, even in the lives of people, a part of this body, that I am concerned. I am concerned that we have heard these things, and there are people in this church that have perfected it. They've got it down. They put it in place. And there are others, I think, that are still struggling with it. But sometimes we think because the preacher preaches it, oh, we've got a church that teaches you how to train your children. We've got a church that teaches you to pattern your home and how to order your home. And wow, we've got all this teaching. Well, all that teaching doesn't mean a hill of beans if we're not living it out and putting it into practice in our lives. It's one thing for us to talk about that the husband is the head of the home. It's another thing for him to actually be the head of the home.
Amen.
And I find out we need to remind ourselves about that once in a while. I find out that when you're in this world, there is such an attack of feminism that has come against us and that has come to this nation. We have been under the onslaught of this now for nearly 50 years. It was in the 60s that Betty Friedan came out with her book, The Feminine Mystique, and she wrote that book and brought it out. And she made the statement in the book that, and I can't quote it exactly, but it essentially she said this: it was much easier for me to start a movement than it was to change my life. She had a terrible childhood. Her parents were terrible. Her marriage falling apart. And so basically she begins to paint a picture that men are just worthless. Women don't need them. They can live their lives without them. Get rid of the men. You know, women, let's rise up and be equal. We can do this thing just as good as they have. And just because you've had a couple sorry men that have fallen down in a job doesn't mean that they're all sorry, and doesn't mean that God's reversed all of a sudden the roles. But sometimes that's what folks find out. They find it easier to start a movement. They find it easier to go out and to get on some kind of binge and ride that thing, a new hobby horse, and ride it, than they do just to model their lives and compare, or rather to conform their lives to the Word of God. As a lot of folks, they come to Christ, it's a lot easier for them just to make some reforms than it is to just deliver their whole life to Jesus Christ and say, here it is. I'm not interested in folks just doing some new reforms and turning over a new leaf and coming and say, well, I've changed my life here and I've changed my life here. No, I want to know that you've given that life to Jesus Christ entirely and completely, because that's what it's all about. You and I are here in this world, and we've got a home that says this home needs to be patterned after the divine order, and the husband is truly the head of this house.
Right.
I don't think it's something that ought to be joked about.
No.
I don't think it's something that is distasteful and it's wrong.
Well,
I hear sometimes men, they see a pretty girl walking down the street other than their wife, in their wife's presence. And to me, it doesn't matter whether she's in your presence or not. It's both wrong.
That's right.
But you know, they make some little comments and, that's disgusting to me.
Oh, yeah.
And it's contrary to the Scripture.
Yes, it is.
If we're going to be devoted to our wives, we ought to be devoted fully to them in word, in spirit, and in deed.
Right. Amen.
Amen. And I don't want to make some snide comment that would embarrass and dishonor my wife by saying, oh, wow, looky there, because I'm not looking over there. I don't have eyes over there. I've got eyes for the one that stands beside me. Which is why? Because the Bible said, I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. That my love for her is a devoted love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a singular love. I love her and no other woman like her and in that manner. And the fact of the idea is that our homes have got to be patterned in such a way that they reflect the divine order, the order that ought to be in the church, and that we are going to raise our children in such a way that we're going to train them and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that we're going to maintain what God's Word says and God's order says, because that's where we get it from.
That's right.
says, we will maintain the sanctity of marriage. Before 20 years ago, before, I hate to call it such a way, let me call it this, homosexual unions, before they really became strong in this nation and really came to the forefront, WPC put down in their covenant, we were going to maintain the sanctity of marriage.
Right.
It's something sacred.
Yeah.
I made a statement in the meeting we had in McGahiesville, Virginia, but I'd like for us to use a different term than we've been using. I read it, and I agree with the man who said it, and I think it is a better way to say it. We talk about that homosexuals have come and redefined marriage, and I disagree with that.
Right.
I've said that statement, but after a while, I'd like to retract that and say that they have not redefined marriage, but rather they have undefined marriage.
Right.
Marriage has not been redefined at all. We've not gotten a new definition for marriage. No, what we've done is simply opened the door and undefined it and said basically anything goes. And it won't be long in this nation. Once we allow a man to marry a man, we will be unable to stop a man from marrying two women. We'll be unable to stop a man from marrying his cow. We'll be unable to stop a man from having a whole a slew of women. Polygamy cannot be stopped because once you have undefined it, and that's what happened. You see, marriage has been clearly defined in Scripture as a sacred institution between man and between women. That's it. That is the definition. But the homosexuals haven't come along and said, okay, we have a new definition. It is a marriage is that between a man and a woman, or a man and man, and that's it. That's how marriage... No, they haven't done that. They've just said, well, you can marry a woman. We ought to have a right to marry a man, and we ought to have a right to do that. Who says marriage ought to be locked up in this? And they've undefined it. They've stripped away the truth and the reality and the definition that is biblical. And you and I have an obligation in our world to make certain that our homes maintain the sanctity of that institution, not just in form, but in spirit as well.
Amen.
You can have and be married to one woman and yet not be married to one woman, if you understand what I'm saying. In other words, you can, let me say it this way. You can be married to one woman and not be a one woman man. I'll say it that way. You can be married to one woman and have eyes for many women.
Oh.
That's not where we're at, church.
No.
And I know it becomes a sensitive subject. I do not say this mean, but I say it in truth. If we're in Christ, we should be beyond the sensitivities.
Right.
If we've received pardon and we have learned the truth, then we ought to be beyond our sensitivities.
Right. Come on.
But just because marriage and divorce are sensitive subjects does not mean they are not biblical subjects. And does not mean that I should ignore those passages in the Bible. Well, Brother Woods, if you preach about that, you're going to get on somebody's feelings. Sorry. I am not supposed to preach this Bible based upon whether or not somebody in the congregation is going to get hit by it. I can't ignore the passages just because they have been obliterated by the world. I can't ignore the truths and the pattern that God has told for us to have. And the pattern is from the beginning. One man, one woman, for life, until death. That's the pattern. We do not support divorce. We do not encourage divorce. We do not want divorce. Sometimes because our country allows it to be had by one party, it comes. And it cannot be helped, but we'll just have to deal with that as it comes. But we're not going to throw out the biblical principle, and we're not going to say that divorce is okay in my situation. We're going to follow what the Word of God says. And God in Malachi still says, I hate putting away. I hate divorce. From the beginning it was not so. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be joined, because shall be one flesh. What God is therefore joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the rule. Let's live by it. If you've had 10 failures, then quit failing now.
Right.
Receive grace, fight right now.
Right.
Amen. And don't go down that road anymore. And if there's a road you haven't went down, don't go down it, praise the Lord.
Amen.
If you haven't went down that divorce road, don't go down it. If you have gone down it, you don't have to go down the remarrying road. You don't have to do those things. There is a biblical principle, and we've got to preach it, and we've got to live it, and we've got to hold to it, because that's where it is. How many times, how much do you think the church today even preaches on divorce and remarriage? It's amazing to me.
Right.
You get in holiness camps and that subject is taboo.
Right.
I mean, it's an untouchable subject. Well, you've learned this, pastor, long enough to know that I don't have untouchable subjects.
Right. Go ahead. Amen.
I believe the whole Bible.
Yeah.
I want to preach it in the love of God. I want to preach it with the compassion of the Lord. I want to preach it with the truth. But the truth is still the truth.
Right.
And if it's not preached, we're not going to know it. And we're not going to hear it. But you and I have committed to that. We've committed to maintaining the sanctity of marriage. And we're not going to look around and say, well, I've got this excuse and I've got that excuse. And this happened to me and that happened to me. Look, I am not so much happy. This is what happened to you. What I want to know is, what are you going to do for the glory of God and for what God has said we ought to do?
Yeah.
The seventh thing is this. We are committed to the world as our object of loving concern. Listen to me. Here's what our commitment is. This is what we stood in front of this church and committed to do in public witnesses. And we will stand and give account to God for it. We will respect and pray for our leaders and obey the laws of the land, except only in those things opposed to the will of God. We will aspire to live a quiet life, mind our own business, work with our own hands, let no debt remain outstanding, and be ready to do whatever is good. We will honor the sacredness of life, give to those in need, and help correct social injustices. We will seek to have a positive influence of faith, to win others to Christ, and to share in the fulfilling of the Great Commission. That's a big mouthful. Amen. Let's just take that first one. We will respect and pray for our leaders. That's not an easy thing to do when you don't have respectable leaders.
That's right. Amen.
It's just simply not an easy thing to do. And yet God said, Paul wrote under Nero in 2 Timothy, and he told them, you know, that, or rather 1 Timothy chapter 2, and told them that prayer, I will therefore, that first of all, prayer, supplications, thanksgiving, or giving of thanks be made for all men, especially for them that are in authority. For kings he talks about. And so, and he mentioned that at a time when one of the most wicked men in all of history reigned. A homosexual, a sexual pervert, an immoral man to the core, a persecutor of the church. And Paul said we can have respect. Now, I don't believe that respecting someone means you agree with someone. And I don't think that respecting someone means that you have to stand in front of them and just close your lips at everything wrong that is going on in their life. I can have respect for a sinner while at the same time preaching a message of condemnation against his sin. I can respect that person as a human being. I can respect that person as being made in the image and the likeness of Almighty God. But at the same time, if a man has sinned, he's sinned and he's going to be held accountable to God. And Paul waited for the day when he could stand and give witness of Jesus Christ before Nero. And I'll guarantee you, he did it before Felix. He did it before Festus. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He didn't water down the message just because it was in the presence of a political government figure. I don't think respect means that we have to tolerate wickedness or in some way say that we approve of the wickedness that's going on. We do not approve of the wickedness that is going on, and we will pray for our leaders. And God said to pray for them. You may think I'm a little bit wacko here, but let me submit to you that He did not immediately tell us what to pray. Now, He does say God wants them to be saved, so we can pray for their salvation if they're lost. But He tells us the result of our praying should be that we should live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, God can bring that peace and quiet through either changing the leader or removing the leader. So that our prayers do not always mean that we pray, oh Lord, help so-and-so to be a good boy. Lord, save so-and-so. But if so-and-so is not going to get saved, Lord, if it's necessary, remove so-and-so. But whatever is necessary to maintain freedom, whatever is necessary to maintain holiness and righteousness, and so that the church can be the church, we pray that it may happen, Lord, that we can have liberty to preach Your Word unhindered, and so that we can reach out and touch the lives of others. And it is necessary for us to pray.
Come on.
For our leaders.
Good.
But to obey the laws of the land. That one's going to get really rough on us.
Come on, brother, preach.
It is.
Are you with me? Say amen.
Amen.
There's a lot I
been reflecting on in this area. Things I like to share. I don't know if I can all share it all here, but there's things that we, as a church, we recognize our place in this land. And that is a Christian mindset. It's not everywhere. I've been to Mexico, and I've been to seen places where when a government becomes more disrespectful, corrupt, they don't garner that respect. They don't earn that respect.
Yeah, go ahead.
And when they don't earn it, people don't give it.
Right.
As a rule of thumb. But it's Christianity that brought to us and said, we know how to honor authority. We know how, and we know the importance of law. We know the importance of rules. Our nation's gone overboard with rules. We understand that. But nevertheless, we understand that rules are necessary in a moral society. In a society where people have free will, rules are necessary. I know it is not an easy subject for us. I know it's not an easy thing, and more can be said, but I'm telling you that somewhere you and I are going to have to get beyond the taboo of this subject in our own lives. We've committed to doing something. We've committed to living a certain way, and a biblical way, and to understand how that outplays in our life. Immigration's become somewhat of a taboo subject among us. Illegality and illegal immigration, so to speak, has become a subject of taboo among us. We're afraid to touch it. We're afraid someone's going to get hurt over it. Well, I'm telling you something. We can't live that way. We've got to be able to discuss and talk and learn. We are facing challenges, church. And we as a church do not need to look at the world and go, huh, I don't know what to do. We ought to have answers. We ought to have biblical answers to say, here's what it ought to be. Here's how a nation orders ourselves. And we ought to be able as Christians to understand that we do have respect for the laws of our land. And we want people to honor the laws of our land. And we are not someone who hates other nations and don't want other people to come. But we do believe that there is a reason that this nation has come to the place where it is, and that God has raised it up on a Christian foundation. And we know that if we don't maintain a certain standard, we will lose that Christian foundation. I've got in trouble before, and I may get in trouble this morning. But please understand me. I don't feel that fear is a good motive to stay away from talking about something. Well, it might bring division. If we're mature men and we're committed to loving one another, it won't bring division. It'll build us up. It's only when we allow ourselves to turn away from our fellow man and to think bad thoughts about him, that it will do that. Now, I'm going to tell you something. And what I'm about to say may surprise you. You say, well, Brother Woods, these things, they don't matter. We shouldn't need to preach those things. But I think we do. Because these are concepts that we need to understand. It's brought us to where we are. If we don't know why we've got... If we don't know where we are, and we don't know how we got here, then we'll never get back where we need to be. And if God gives us a chance to build another nation, we're not going to build it rightly. I'm not being egotistical, and I'm not being prejudiced when I say that I prefer English in this nation. I am not saying that prejudiced against anyone. I am not saying that because anyone is or is not here. I am telling you that I know what happens, that this nation, it was not built on a foundation of a bilingual nation. It was built on the foundation of English, and English became our primary language. English is very prominent throughout the world. Maybe some of that is changing. But it's not so much just a change, but a cultural shift is happening in our world. Now, that's happened because the church has changed. It's not mean that you're prejudiced against folks. It doesn't mean you want to put folks down. But quite frankly, our foundation in this nation was built upon certain Christian principles, certain Christian rules and lifestyle and understanding. And quite frankly, we're not interested in losing that heritage. We're not interested in throwing that out to the dogs or the wolves. It doesn't mean we have prejudice. It doesn't mean we say that we've got the only language that matters. What it means is that language has had
had a tremendous impact. And we've got more resources. I'm telling you, I've looked at the resources in English, and they are far greater than many and many other languages that I know of. Bibles that have been given to us, reading resources, commentary. Over this language has been used to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. And I'm not interested in seeing that pass off into oblivion.
Amen.
It's not because we're better, it's because it's who we are.
Right.
We are first Christians. We are first saints.
Right.
Now somewhere you and I have got to come to the place where we are able to reach out and win our neighbor and preach the gospel to people without compromising, first of all, the truths of God's Word. Second of all, our respect to maintain and our desire to maintain our national identity. And I don't think national identity ought to be held out and shoved in someone's face. I don't think that because we're Americans, we're better than everybody on the face of the earth. I don't believe that. But I do know that an American is a unique person. And I do know that this nation has a unique history. And I do know that if we don't maintain some things, and we are losing them, but if we don't maintain some things, that heritage and that identity is going to be washed down the drain, and we are going to lose many opportunities that we now have to preach and witness the gospel to people. And somewhere we've got to be able to rid our hearts from the anger, reach out to the people, but yet bring them to the correct way of living. I've got to be able. I'm telling you, the Muslim threat is breathing down our necks. There are men that want to make this country a Muslim nation. I'm not interested in that. But at the same time, I got a responsibility to preach to Muslims. I'm not going to hold their hand. I'm not going to kiss their lips and say that it's all right, we're one. Quite frankly, this fellow Camping, he made the statement that God's name Allah is found in our Bible. And he, though he doesn't put the Quran on the equal status of the Scripture, yet he does hold it to be a venerable book. Hey, it's a piece of garbage. It ought to be thrown out. And a bunch of lies. It's not worth anything. But I'm telling you, somewhere, I can't have a heart that's filled with venom towards people where I can't preach the gospel to them, but I don't have to have a heart that says, I embrace your religion. I embrace your lifestyle. No, they're a sinner like everybody else, and I've got two things going on. And as a Christian, I've got a responsibility to preach the gospel to this man, first and foremost, and reach him with the gospel. But I'm telling you, at the same time, if he's attacking my home and the safety of my family, I'm going to hold a trowel in one hand to build the church, and I'm going to hold a sword in the other hand to protect the work of Jesus Christ. That's not always an easy balance. It's tough in Nehemiah's day. When you're trying to hold the trowel in one hand and you're trying to lay brick, and all while you're laying brick, you got an ear out for someone behind a bush, and you got your sword within arm's reach, because there's a bunch of folks out there that want to come in, they want to ruin this work. They don't care about it. They don't understand what we're doing. And there are a lot of folks in this nation, they don't understand what we're here. For a lot of folks are coming into this nation just because of economic wealth. Let me tell you, that economic wealth wasn't an accident. That economic wealth didn't get here just because of the natural resources we possess. I'm telling you, a few storms could have taken out the natural resources of this nation a long time ago. We saw a depression when our natural resources went down. I'm telling you, our wealth did not come about by chance and accident. It came about because we had a government. Whether or not men were exactly right, at least they were willing to acknowledge there is one God. Go back to World War II. Go back during that time. You'll hear the presidents praying in Jesus' name. You'll hear our officials who are talking about what God has done. And they will give God the glory when battles are won. And they will acknowledge, they will give honor to the troops, but they will give honor to the God of this nation. And the God that was recognized was not Allah, but Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What's your point, Brother Woods? It's not always easy to hold the trowel and the sword, but we've got a double duty, and we've got to fulfill it according to the Word of God.
Right. Amen.
Oh, yeah. I've not always struck the right balance. I've sometimes been pulled one way or another, but God's patient. God's showing me. Son, here's the way. Here is the proper balance. Here's the proper tone. Here's the proper manner. And all of that came from that statement about obeying the laws of the land. We need order.
Yes, we do.
We need laws. And we need to understand authority more than we've ever understood it. Woo, hallelujah. I got a lot to say. I'll say it later. I got to finish this message today. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
One thing I want to say to that is this world has got to be our object of concern. That's what we've committed to. And I can't reach someone if I'm angry towards them. If I'm automatically just upset towards them, I can't reach them. But at the same time, when I reach that person for Jesus Christ, I don't believe I have to sacrifice what I believe God wants for this country to do that. I don't believe I have to sacrifice my heritage to do that. And I don't believe I should have to sacrifice the truths and God's Word to do that. Because that's who we are. We're not better. But I will tell you that if America had been raised under the same standards of and the same governmental principles as other nations, they wouldn't be breaking down our borders to get in. They're coming across because we got something. And my point is we'll lose it if we don't keep it in Jesus Christ.